In the first half, we review the message of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 26 through 34. The message, if you recall, is that you must approach the Lord's Supper with awe, since there are consequences for failing to do so correctly. And we, because of the clause of verse 30, that reads, "And a number of you have fallen asleep." So we started to consider the doctrine of death. In the first half, the previous week, we dealt with the death of unbelievers, but in the first half, then we started to deal with the death of believers, which we said, unlike the death of unbelievers, death of believers is indeed one of the most glorious events among humans. Now, from God's perspective, it is something special. That's why we quoted Psalm 116, verse 15. And we gave two reasons for stating that the death of a believer is glorious. The first reason is that such a person will be with Christ or in his presence. We argued that that means, of course, they will have interim bodies. A second reason is that it means entering a state of blessedness. So we emphasize that God's gracious dealing of believers extends to death. Therefore, he provides them peace prior to death or even at the dying point. Now, dying peacefully may include being mentally alert till the point of death, as illustrated by Jacob, Moses, Aaron, and David. With all that, we gave examples of more recent believers who experience wonderful peace at the time of their death. The first one I gave was that famous 19th century missionary to China, Dr. Hudson Taylor and his wife, how they departed in a glorious way. The same thing, the second example that I gave was with George Mueller, known as the man of faith, how he also slipped into eternity quietly. We gave also examples of death of unbelievers to show the contrast, how horrible. So we mentioned the so-called head of the club of the infidels, those who don't believe in God. And the person I mentioned was Sir Francis Newport, who at the point of death recognized there is God, there is hell, but it's too late, I'm going there, I can't get out. And so we saw how horrible his death was. We also looked at and read something that the daughter of Stalin said about the death of the father as being horrible, horrifying. So we know, not just from our scripture, which is the only thing that we should really rely upon, but God has, in his goodness, shown us that it's been documented with unbelievers, with believers, that yes, the death of a believer is glorious. The death of an unbeliever, the saddest event of human history. So because of this fact then, we indicated that death can occur any time. No one knows when. It's a myth to say, I'm too young to die. You don't know that. A person can die an hour after death, after birth. So we can't say, I'm too young, because you don't know how many years that the Lord has allotted to you. Like I explained last week, people say, oh, he or she died prematurely. And I say, you can say that. It's unbiblical. We don't know. Any of us can live any time. Therefore, I said we should pay close attention and apply what the Lord said in John chapter 9, verse 4. That's where we ended our first half, and that's where we begin the second half. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 4. It reads, "As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can walk." Night here, though, is used figuratively for death. For death. "Now we are therefore encouraged to serve the Lord by doing everything he commands us before death occurs, since eternal reward is based on what we accomplish on this planet. Now we should be concerned that we function in a way that we do things that will be rewarded in heaven. Remember that once you die, there's no prospect of improving the reward you will receive in heaven." That is implied in a passage I started, I think, last week too, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. It reads, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you're going, there's neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom." Now it is true that night, in our Lord's statement in John 9 verse 4, refers figuratively to death, but there is also a sense that we should recognize that although death ultimately closes the door for working for the Lord in a way that will be rewarded in heaven, so also old age reduces the opportunity of working for the Lord. Old age does that. Take for example, when a person is old, there are things the individuals could not do in the service of God. If a person is confined to the house because of old age, the person's opportunity for witness is drastically reduced to those who come to the individual. Hence, it is important that we strive to serve the Lord vigorously when we're still young. Now this will be in keeping with the instruction of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 1 reads, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them." When one gets old, the things that you think they are pleasurable when you are young, they're no longer that way. I mean, you really don't appreciate them anymore. That's just part of being old. Whatever that, you know, people thought was great, you don't think it is at that point. So that is why he said, when you can say, I find no pleasure in them. In other words, none of these things that we think highly of, will you think highly of at that point? So we have to remember that. That is why we must do everything when we're young. Do everything you can to ensure that, yes, you're serving the Lord, you're working hard, because once you get old, the opportunity is reduced. So, remembering the Lord, when one is still young, implies that a person, a young person particularly, should endeavor to learn and apply God's word, because a time is coming when, due to aging process, such a person will have reduced capacity for learning and understanding God's word. All this comes with age. So, as we age, for example, we'll find that we no longer recall the passages of the scriptures as we did when we were young. But that does not really mean that we do not remember them at all. For the Holy Spirit will enable us to recall the truth we learn while young. He will do that. He will enable us. So the point then is that for the believer, the prospect of death should encourage such a person to live every day serving the Lord to the utmost, without being so attached to material things of this life, as per the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29 through 31. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29 through 31. We've studied that in detail. We're just reading it. It reads, "What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away." Can't stop it. Now, the laugh of politicians and ignorant believers and unbelievers, they give, "Oh, things are going to improve if we do this, get this done." No. Nothing is going to improve. We're decaying. No more improvement. Now, having said that, the way I look at it, there's a graph. One is going down this way, and the other one is going up. The one going up should represent you. The one going down, that's a wall. It's decaying. It's dying. It's no one can stop it. All you can do is give the gospel so that people who believe will go through that curve that goes up. Nothing can stop the decay of the wall. It's not going to stop. No amount of pain people do will stop it. Anyway, this instruction in Corinthians really is intended to convey to believers to live as if a given day is their last on this planet, since death could occur at any time. Now, so with this encouragement then, concerning the death of believers, we turn our attention to the second category of death mentioned in the scripture. Remember, we said there are three categories. We've looked at the first one, physical death. So we move to the second one, spiritual death. That's the second category of death that we mention is spiritual. Now, spiritual death refers to that state in which a person is alienated from God because of sin. There's an alienation from God. Now, so that's what we call spiritual death, alienation from God. Now, this definition is warranted because of what happened at the fall. God warned Adam that if he disobeyed his command not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that he would die. This, according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. And when you get, put your marker, whatever, to hold that passage, because I'll go to one passage, but I'll still come back to it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. It reads, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now Adam disobeyed God, and the result of his death is interpreted for us by the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul as bringing death into the world, as we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 12, chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It is, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." So we know that although Adam eventually died physically, that did not occur the very moment he ate of the forbidden fruit. God's threats to him, given Genesis 2, 17, chapter 2, verse 17, when he said, "For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Which, more literally, the Hebrew actually says, "For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Or it can, more literally, "For in the day that you eat of it, dying, you shall die." That's another way to fully translate it literally. But since "dying, you shall die" is a way of saying something that's certain, that's why our English version says "surely die." Now the literal translation, though, when I say "for in the day, so that literal translation indicates that it was on the same day that Adam disobeyed that he was to die. Because that's what God said. In the day you die, you eat, you die. But that did not happen physically for several hundred years later. So was God not being truthful to his word? No, he was truthful. He honored his word. So the thing is that since God's word cannot prove to be false, therefore the only logical explanation is that the death that occurred the moment Adam sinned is spiritual, in the sense of being alienated from God. Being alienated from God. Now Adam, after he sinned, had a sense of alienation from God, as evident in him and his wife attempting to hide from God. Now Yahweh, about the Lord Jesus, before his incarnation, kept appearing to them in the garden of Eden. But the day they disobeyed, they started hiding. He hasn't said anything, just called their name, they started hiding. Now, that of course is that sense of guilt that they immediately acquired, because they have disobeyed. So, the moment they did that, they started being alienated from God. So anyway, it is because of Adam's experience then that we know there is such thing as spiritual death. Because God said, "The day, that's the day you die." But he didn't die physically until several hundred years later. So if God meant his word, which will always be true, if he's saying the day, that means that's the moment some kind of death took place. But it wasn't physical. Therefore, the only logical explanation is that death is spiritual. Now, scriptural data enable us then to classify spiritual death fallen into two classes. Two classes of spiritual death. Temporary and permanent. Now, temporary alienation from God is that alienation that can apply only to believers, as we will later note, while permanent alienation is that which applies to unbelievers after death. That is to be known, though, as the second death that we'll consider later. Now, the temporary spiritual death is not one that is well known among believers, despite the fact that the scripture provides information to enable us to recognize this temporary death, so to say, or temporary alienation. Now, the permanent spiritual death, as we have indicated, is one that will eternally apply to unbelievers. For our treatment of the subject of spiritual death, we will consider it first in its most general form that applies to all humans prior to being saved. Now, spiritual death, in a general sense, is the state or condition of every human being that enters this world through procreation of a man and a woman. Thus, the scripture tells us that we are all at birth, we're spiritually dead. As the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul reminded the Colossians regarding their state prior to their salvation in Colossians chapter 1 verse 21. Colossians chapter 1 verse 21. Colossians chapter 1 verse 21 reads, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." Now, the same spiritual, the same description of spiritual death as state of unbelievers prior to salvation is also conveyed by the Holy Spirit through the same Apostle Paul to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, it reads, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Now, next is, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Again, we should emphasize that spiritual death originally resulted from sin of Adam, as we have previously stated, but ever since Adam's sin, we humans demonstrate that we are spiritually dead because of our sinfulness. So that's what in a general way, we talk about spiritual death that applies to everyone. Everyone born into this world, spiritually dead. Now, there are at least three ways, though, we humans demonstrate that we're spiritually dead prior to salvation. This is true of every human being. What I'm going to, the three reasons I'm going to give. A first way the natural human demonstrates spiritual death is unbelief. That's the first one, unbelief. Now we are all born in a state of unbelief in God. Now this we may deduce from the fact that when unbelief is replaced by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a person then will have eternal life. As we read, for example, in John chapter 3, verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 36 reads, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." You see, a person with eternal life is not permanently alienated from God, unlike one who does not. So the person who does not have eternal life is one that is without faith in Christ, so unbelief. So then we can deduce that unbelief is that which demonstrates that a person is spiritually dead. A second way a natural human or unbeliever demonstrates spiritual death is ignorance of spiritual things. Ignorance of spiritual things. In other words, an unbeliever is in a state of ignorance about God and God's truth that leads to salvation, of course. Now, this state of ignorance is not easy to recognize because such a state is described in the gospel and in the epistles of the Apostle Paul in terms of darkness. Ignorance is described in terms of darkness. Now, when Matthew introduced the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he did so by stating that Jesus Christ was to fulfill the prophecy of prophet Isaiah as he wrote in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. It is, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." See, Matthew quoted verse 2 of the 9th chapter of Isaiah. Now, in the context of Isaiah, darkness referred to the oppression of the people of Israel. But the apostle in quoting the prophet in support of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word darkness is to be understood differently. And for sure, it is not literal darkness that the Holy Spirit meant through Matthew. Instead, it is lack of knowledge of God that is meant, although some take it to refer to the danger or fear, hopelessness, and despondency of the people of Israel that had suffered under the foreign oppression and so have sunk into moral decay because of paganism. That's how some take it. Now, either way, though, the truth is that darkness is related to ignorance that leads to moral decay, that is evidence of spiritual death. Now, that darkness is to be understood as a reference to ignorance of spiritual death of those in spiritual death is further evident when Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, reminded the Ephesians that they what they were prior to their salvation, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Ephesians Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. It is, "For you were once darkness, but you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." Now, when it says, "For you were once darkness," immediately you know it cannot be talking about literal darkness. Now, the sentence, "You were once darkness," of this Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, is really a summary sentence that is intended to convey that believers, prior to their salvation, belong to Satan and all associated with him. Hence, there is more than to what the apostle intended to convey in this sentence in Ephesians 5, verse 8. The apostle wanted to remind believers that prior to their salvation, they were in a state of moral and spiritual darkness because of being ruled by sin. It's not only that the apostle in the sentence where he said, "You were once darkness," of Ephesians 5 verse 8, wanted to remind believers of their sinful state prior to their salvation, but he also wanted to remind believers of their total ignorance of God and God's truth as part of belonging to darkness. Hence, we contend that another evidence then of spiritual death in a general sense is ignorance of truth, since that is what leads people to moral decay or sinful life. Now, Apostle Paul implied in his epistle to the Corinthians that ignorance should be understood in terms of darkness that Satan brings in, that he prevents people from knowing the truth, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 reads, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, Satan here is described as the God of this age that blinds people and that he keeps them in darkness or ignorance so that they will not understand the truth. See, Satan, he thrives at that. And all he wants is keep people ignorant. Because, I've said many times, one of the most deadly things on this planet is ignorance. I don't care what field you look at it. Ignorance. Nothing is as deadly as ignorance. If you're walking around in ignorance, and you think you are doing well when you are not. That's why people fight each other, because they're all ignorant of certain things. And when they hear the truth, they can take it. They prefer, "Let me die in my ignorance." Well, it's a horrible thing to die in ignorance. It's not good. Nothing good about ignorance. So you need to be expelled through truth. But see, the one who thrives at that is Satan. Because if he keeps you ignorant of truth, then he's won. So that's what he drives to do that. Now, I know this is mostly for unbelievers, for sure. He does that with believers. I mean, you have all these believers that don't want to be told the truth. They want a snapshot here, snapshot here. Yeah, Satan knows that. So he will give you that. Because he knows you're not having a sustained understanding of the scripture, thought. So he will do that. And that is what we see happening with many Christians. As I said, Christians can go to a movie, sit there for 3 hours, can't come to a church, and stay 2 hours without eating or doing this or doing that. You wonder why? Or the other one is entertaining. Yeah! Why is it entertaining? To keep your mind off of truth. That's how Satan cares for. He don't care anything. Whatever is going to keep your mind from the truth, that's what he's going to do to you. So that's why the other one is, you know, I use movie, but the same thing goes for football and all that. People can stay 4 hours and stand on the rain or the snow, but go to church and stay 30 minutes, they're all looking at their clock, watches. Time to go. That is what Satan tries at. To get people ignorant. Stay ignorant. And he wins. Anyway, so that is the thing that although the apostle did not use the word darkness in this particular passage, well, to his epistle to the Corinthians, but that's implied in the blinding of unbelievers. So that there is a sense that darkness refers to ignorance of truth. Now, that this is the case, it's only stated in Psalm 82, verse 5. Psalm 82, verse 5. Psalm 82, verse 5. Psalm chapter 82, verse 5. It reads, they know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Now, although some interpreters indicate that walking here are walking about in darkness, in this psalm does not mean the darkness of ignorance, but of unrighteousness, corruption, and evil. But really, the semantic relationship between darkness and ignorance is inescapable, so that we should recognize that darkness as referring to ignorance of those who are spiritually dead. That's what we have here. The ignorance of those who are spiritually dead. Hence, the second way then, a natural human or unbeliever demonstrates spiritual death is ignorance of spiritual things. When a person is spiritually dead, he or she is ignorant of spiritual things. A third way, a natural human or unbeliever demonstrates spiritual death is the possession of a mind that is controlled by sinful nature. A mind that is controlled by the sinful nature. Now, this evidence may be seen in the contrast between the mind of the believer that is controlled by the Holy Spirit and that of the unbeliever that is controlled by the sinful nature. As we read from Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 5-8. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 5. It reads, those who live according to the sinful nature have have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is dead. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. Those controlled by sinful nature cannot please God. So the apostle then, in this section that I've just read to you, no doubt is concerned with the contrast between the life that is controlled by the sinful nature and that controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. Now, of course, even as a believer, this can be true. Because if the Holy Spirit is not controlling you, the sinful nature is. Again, as I've said many times, there's no neutral ground. You're either controlled by the Holy Spirit or the sinful nature, no in between. So each time that you are acting, whatever you do, each time you know it's coming from one of those sources, either the Holy Spirit or your sinful nature. And so we can't escape that. And so once you're controlled by the sinful nature, you act differently from when you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. Anyway, so here though, we have the apostle use the word mind. Now the word mind appears 5 times here in the NIV. Although in the Greek text, the Greek noun phronema, that's a Greek word for mind, appears 3 times, while a Greek verb phroneo, that may mean to ponder, to set one's mind on something, appears once in verse 5. Now, although the Greek now translated mind may mean way of thinking, but it is used with a focus on aim, aspiration, striving of a person. Now again, it can refer to mind, but here we believe that it is focused on the aim, the aspiration, striving of a person. Or, as someone put it, some put it this way, that the word mind is used here as a comprehensive term to refer to one's will and affections, as well as one's reason. Anyway, though, the point is that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, tells us that when a person's whole life is controlled by the sinful nature, that leads to death. The death here, though, is spiritual. That could be interpreted either to refer to permanent separation from God or temporary separation from the life of the Spirit. If you get controlled by a sinful nature, you'll be temporarily separated from the life of the Spirit. Now the mind that is controlled by the sinful nature, no doubt, is hostile to God. So that is the unbeliever whose total being is rebellious towards God, and that is what is our concern here. That whole being of the unbeliever who is totally rebellious, hostile to God. Thus, we can say then that the one who is spiritually dead manifests it in the possession of a mindset that is inimical to God, very hostile to God. So we are correct then in stating that a mind controlled by the sinful nature reflects spiritual death. Now it is not only in his epistle to the Romans that Apostle Paul conveyed that a spiritually dead person has a mind that is controlled by the sinful nature. He described it somewhat differently in his epistle to the Ephesians, where he wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 18 reads, "They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." Now, so the relationship of this passage to the passage of Romans chapter 8 verses 5 through 8 may then be seen in the word understanding. That word understanding. See, the word understanding is translated from a Greek word that can refer to the mind as a mode of thinking. Hence, the Greek word used here can mean disposition or thought. Disposition or thought. Now, it is with this meaning, mind, that the Greek word is used in the instruction of Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. It is, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." I mean, it's one thing, you know. How do you prepare your mind for action? That means equip it with some truth. That's how you prepare. You have to have some truth so you can function out of truth. He said, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." And when you do that, this is what he says, "Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." So then, there's really a relationship between what the Holy Spirit conveyed here in Ephesians 4:18 to what we considered in Romans 8. Regarding the control of the mind of the unbeliever by the sinful nature. Now in Ephesians 4:18 though, the apostle stated regarding unbelievers as those who are spiritually dead in the sentence, "They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God." So the question is what the apostle meant by stating that unbelievers or spiritually dead ones have their understanding darkened. What is he talking about? How you get your understanding darkened? Now, he meant that unbelievers live the way they do because they lack spiritual understanding or perception because of the effects of sin on their faculty of thinking. Sin distorts our thoughts. Satan uses that to blind us. How people can hear and see the truth and don't believe it? He just should tell you how powerful Satan can be through deception. And people are seeing the truth. They're hearing it. They still don't believe it. They choose to go with their lie. And why do you think that is the case? Because the enemy wants people to wallow in ignorance. So the effect of sin, though, is simply then to put a covering over the ability of an unbeliever to understand any spiritual truth, particularly the gospel of salvation. I know some of you may have thought that many times. You wonder, now this is a highly educated person, very intelligent person. They can't understand the simple message of the gospel. it just doesn't make sense. They may have such high IQ or whatever, right? Because the gospel flies by over them. Why? Their mind has been darkened. Sin has put something over their thinking, so they are not able to comprehend. So all I'm saying is, an unbeliever then may be very intelligent, but that has nothing to do with understanding the simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that said that he died for the sinner. Somebody many years ago told me, I just don't understand why he would die for me. I said, yeah, because you don't understand if you're a sinner. It hasn't dawned on you. You're spiritually dead. That's why you don't understand that. That's just nothing you can do for yourself. And that's why you need a Savior. And that's why Christ died for you. Anyway, the truth we're telling you, or the truth of the gospel, can be repeated several times to an unbeliever. But such an individual will not understand it without the work of the Holy Spirit helping the person to understand the truth communicated. I've said that many times to you so that you don't get discouraged. You tell people, you give them the gospel. They don't pay attention. They hear you, but it's not making anything. Don't be discouraged. If you get the opportunity, give it again. As long as the Lord leads you, give it. Because you see, only when the Holy Spirit works in the mind of a person, do they get it. And I think, for me, that's one of the encouraging things. I say, Pastor, I can teach all I want here. And some of you go home and ignore me. I don't bother. All I keep complete, so the Lord hasn't opened his or her eyes. That's why they don't believe in it. So once he does open your eyes, you see it. So that's why we have to be patient with people. Tell them the truth. They're not getting it. They keep acting the same way they used to act. They ignore you. They don't see the need for salvation. But be patient. Keep praying that God the Holy Spirit will open the person's mind. And when he does, the person will perceive it. So all I'm saying is, simply this, that you can repeat the truth several times to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever will not understand it. So you see, there is then the tendency for us to become frustrated or even wonder why we could explain the gospel to unbelievers and they don't understand or comprehend what we tell them. You wonder. I mean, like I say, can get frustrated, but I'm saying don't get frustrated. So the answer really why they are that way is that they are spiritually dead. I use that illustration. This is one of those things why I keep telling us, if we are actually believers who live according to the truth, we must be going against the grain of the world. Not all. If the whole world is going this way, you're going the opposite. I've always used that illustration somebody's came up with, which is, have you ever gone to a river or stream of water that's flowing with fish? Well, They said the one that the fish that you saw is usually see flowing with the current are the dead ones. Live ones are swimming against the current. The dead ones are floating with the current. And that's what happens if you are a believer. And you're just going along with what the world is doing, what your society is doing, what people around you are doing. You better think twice where you are spiritually. Because you're going with the flow. The flow. And that is what happens to the unbeliever. Anyway, so what we are really dealing with is that a part of being spiritually dead then is inability to grasp anything that is spiritual in nature. Now this happens because the mind of such a person is controlled by the sinful nature. So the person could not understand the gospel message, or God's truth. So in any event, it is our assertion that a third way, a natural human or unbeliever demonstrates spiritual death is the possession of a mind that is controlled by the sinful human nature. Now we have been considering related subjects of the permanent spiritual death. So we need now to consider what we refer to as a temporary spiritual death. Temporary spiritual death. That's what we need to consider. But we're out of time, so we'll consider that in our next study. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. If you were to die now, you wind up in the lake of fire. That means you will spend eternity in a horrible, unbelievable, unimaginable suffering. But you don't have to be there. Why? Because God loves you so much. No one ever loves you, can ever capable of loving you as God did. Demonstrate in that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fully God left the glories of heaven to come to this planet to take on a human nature so he can go and die for your sins and my sin. Well, he came. He preached. He taught. He explained. They ridiculed him. They made fun of him. And after doing all that, they came to arrest him. He had the power to turn all of them into dust. He didn't do that. He simply asked them a question, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they all hit the ground. Because God spoke. God in human flesh spoke. But then he gave them permission. They arrested him. Took him, made a mock trial of him, condemned him to death by way of cross, a very cruel, violent means of death, one of the most cruel, violent means of dying. They took him, gave him his cross to carry, and as he went, having not had sleep for many days, he staggered as a human being and fell. Someone had to help him carry his cross to Golgotha, where they laid him on the ground, nailed him, tied him up. You can imagine, as they were nailing him, think about the excruciating pain he was suffering. You get stuck with a little needle or something sharp. See how you feel. But here's a person stretched out. And they're striking, nailing, driving nail through his body. Can you imagine what he was feeling? Can you imagine the pain he was going through? Yet he did not say, he did not even utter a word. He didn't even complain. He means, oh, none of those. He bore that. Because he was thinking of you. Because each time they struck him, it's for your sin and my sin. And finally, after all that, they lifted that cross, sunk it to the ground, causing more pain on the Son of God. He still didn't cry. He didn't even complain. Until the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were poured on George, on the Son of God. That was so unbearable. He let out that cry in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that God in the flesh died on the cross for you and was buried, third day came out of the grave. If you believe that, you will receive the forgiveness of your sins. No matter how awful your sins have been, they will be completely wiped clean. And you will have to spend eternity with God. So believe in Him and you will be saved." On the other hand, if you say, "I don't really care, I don't bother," well, my friend, death is waiting for you of the most horrible kind. Death in hell. So, skip it. This is the day of salvation. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to understand things that you've taught us this morning about death, especially as it pertains to the believer, in a way that will bring comfort to all of us as we face it, either through us, us directly, or those loved ones. This is our request in Christ's name.